God, we thank you so much that you are for us, not against us. Thank you that we don't have to do something in order for you to be for us. You are just for us where we are right now. And there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And so we receive that, we accept that, we trust you in that. That you are, in fact, for us, not against us. Thank you, God, for that love. Thank you for who you are. And may we fall more in love with you this evening. That as we take this time to sit within your word, may it not just be something that we're trying to do from an intellectual standpoint. May we not just be trying to read it into something, but rather may you read into us. And may your word transform us from the inside out. Thank you, Jesus, for this moment. Thank you. In your name, we all said? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, man. How are we? Yeah? Okay. We are in a series where we're going through the book of Judges. I figured that since we're already good at judging people, that we can just learn a little bit more about it. That was so bad. Judges, open up to chapter 3 if you have your Bible. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7, is where we will be this evening. We are, in fact, going to cover the entire rest of Judges chapter 3, and we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the Hebrew understanding of forgetting and the importance of remembering. We're going to look at me butchering names because I can't pronounce them. We're also going to look at what it means to be left-handed. How many of us are left-handed in this room? One, two, three. You're left-handed? Left-handed people? That's what's up. Okay, you're going to learn. I apologize, but you're going to learn what left-handed looks like within the ancient text. It's so positive. No, but actually it is a good thing. But we're going to look at what it means to be left-handed. And we're also going to see our first three judges within the book of Judges. Because up until this point, we have looked at the beginning, first chapter 1 and 2, of this new kind of page in the history of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. And the Israelites at this moment have been given a charge to take out all the idols in the land, right? But they didn't fully do it. And as a result, there's this spiraling effect that's declining within their very culture. And so what we see are things like God telling them to do something, them not fully doing it, then God's passive judgment, which basically means that, you know, you're going to get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. And so they end up reaping what they sow, and then all of a sudden they get stuck into slavery or something along those lines. And then they cry, they realize this is not what it panned out to be, and then they cry out for help, and then God sends a judge to come in and to rule over the land. And then he rules over the land, and they have peace for a certain amount of years, and then they mess up again. 7 times this happens through the book of Judges, and so we get to see it. It's fantastic, yeah? Very good. Judges, chapter 7, we're going to see three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. You think I'm making that up, huh? Shamgar gets a whopping, like, verse or two about, it's like at the very end, it's just super awkward because it just, like, doesn't even transition into Shamgar. It's just like, and he killed 600 Philistines with a stick. And you're like, whoa, what? And that's what it says. It's awesome. But that's Shamgar. There you go. You have it, Shamgar. So Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Ready? Judges chapter 3, verse 7 says, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God, and they served the images of Baal and Asherah poles. So doing evil in Judges means two things. It means that they have turned away from God, and they forget God and start serving other gods. Small gods, little gods, many lords, little things, created things. Baal, for one, the Canaanite god, or in this instance also Asherah, which was a goddess of fertility, which is just a nice way of saying sex. they worshiped that, the symbol, this thing. And so they turned and they forgot about Yahweh, and they start serving other gods. Now, forgetting is something interesting, because forgetting for them doesn't necessarily mean that they completely forgot Yahweh. They didn't just like leave their memory that he no longer exists. Forgetting from a Hebrew standpoint means it went from personal to impersonal. That God went from someone that was real, that you could encounter, that you could experience, to something that was unreal, just a thing, just like any other. It's just a mystery, it's just a myth, it's just a thing that exists that's not actually real. Forgetting means God is no longer in reality with them. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? That we can go through seasons where God no longer seems personal but impersonal. Like, not, are you even there? Are you even real? We can begin to live like that. We begin to encounter that. That we begin to see and experience God in that way. And it could be for many different reasons. It could mean that we have taken God from front and center of our lives, and we have put the American dream there. Or we have put technology there. We have put our job there. We have put our significant other there. And as a result of serving and glorifying whatever mini God that we have created, God then becomes impersonal and almost unreal to us, that we get in those seasons. And it's deceiving, because we still know God, but we don't know, we know about him, but we don't know him. And there's a difference between knowing about and knowing. There's a big difference between knowing about and knowing, isn't there? A massive difference. It's deceiving because we can take years and years and years of learning about God but not actually know him. Many people know about surfing. Many people do. We can watch it now on apps and on TV, on the internet. We can watch surfing. We can go to the beach right now and you can know about surfing. There's boards, there's sand, there's waves, there's sharks, they eat you sometimes. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we know about. But there's a big difference from looking at someone getting in a barrel, which wave coming over the person and them like in it, in that thing, right? And then they come out. That's like everyone looks at it, they go, wow, that's so cool. There's a big difference between knowing about that and actually experiencing it. And let me tell you, it's awesome. It is unbelievable. Are you kidding me? Paddling in, timing it right, paddling in, standing up on your board, turning your body, and watching this wall of water come over you. And then it keeps going further ahead of you to the point where you're like, I'm not coming out. I'm not coming out. I'm going to die. Here it comes. And then all of a sudden you shoot out of it back out into the atmosphere. And you're like, all you can do is scream like a girl. That's all you can do. No offense to girls, but that's just what happens. Ah, is what you say. Things like that, where it's just unbelievable. It's, oh my goodness, I can't tell you. I can only tell you about it. There's a big difference between knowing about and knowing. A massive difference. It's a huge chasm. It's like the Grand Canyon. Let me tell you about God. Can only go so far. Learning about God can only go so far, but when you get to know him and experience him, oh my goodness, you know what I'm talking about. Preach it to the choir. We know what it's like for many of us to experience God, and it's driven us to learn more about him. Yeah, totally. Or when we are learning more about him, we were driven into his presence and experienced him. Yeah, totally. It happens. But sometimes something can come in our way. That thing, whatever that is, it could be surfing. It could be a significant other. It could be money. It could be lots of different things. But sometimes that little thing comes in our way. And over time, that thing that we begin to ultimately worship makes God seem less and less farther away, where we begin to forget him. As in, personally, that he becomes from a personal relationship kind of thing, where it is personal, we experience him too, not experiencing him anymore. that many of us can get in that rut, that we have what some people say fallen away, right? That we have kind of lost, that we've forgotten. And that's what the Israelites have done. They have forgotten God, not in the sense of like their memory, they no longer remember him. He has just become impersonal to them. They just like, meh, I'm going to go serve something else. And for many of us, we can get into that rut. So what do we do in those moments? How do we safeguard ourselves from not allowing idolatry to take over, take precedence? Because to be honest, let's be honest, it's pretty easy for idolatry to step in and say, hey, why don't you worship me? I'm going to give you something. I'll promise you success. I'll promise you pleasure. I will promise you a long life. And we're like, sign me up. I'll serve that instead, right? It happens. Sometimes we get in that rut. How do we stay? How do we safeguard ourselves so that we don't forget about God? We remember. And in Hebrew times, in the times of the Israelites, they were really good at doing this thing called remembering. They were really good at it. They're really good at it because they said, why don't we center it around a thing called food? Food is awesome. Let's make key markers throughout our calendar to remember with food, because we love food, right? So you have things like Passover. What is the whole point of Passover? It's to remember what? The Exodus, right? What does Jesus tell us to do in the New Testament? He wants us to remember him because he's going to create a new Exodus where his blood that is shed will pass over the sins of humanity so that we can have life. And life forever. Remember this in this meal. Remembering in this meal. The Hebrew people also took scripture and they remembered it. They shared it in community, which is another part of it as well. It's not just a thing of where you remember around meals, but it's also a thing where you remember when you read scripture. Or when you share stories, or when you write in your diary or journal or whatever, and you look back and you remember God in that situation. Or when you take photos and you put them on your walls as you're walking in your room, you are what? Remembering. Sometimes it's just the photo of my daughter raising her little hand with their little smile, and I look at that and I go, oh, God, you are good. Because that person, you made that person. And like my wife and I were a part of that whole deal. But you, that is such a gift. Pictures, scripture, journals, all this allows us to remember. Community, being in community with one another allows us to remember that the most important thing in our life is God. As he is front and center. These things are markers that safeguard us from forgetting. Because it's so easy to forget. If you think it's not easy, if you're like, you know, I'm pretty good at remembering. What did you eat last week? Good luck. Unless you eat the same thing every day, it's pretty hard to remember what you ate last Wednesday for lunch. It's like, yeah, what did I eat? Remembering allows us to stay centered on what matters most, and that's God. Scripture, community, meals. Make a meal, make it a marker, and be like, okay, God, this meal, I'm going to remember you and what you've given me, right? So they forgot. And from this moment forward, the Israelites, the author of Judges is writing, and he's saying basically, verse 7, he's focusing on what Israel has done, and then in verse 8 and on, God is in the driving. He's the main director, so to speak, and he says this. In verse 8, it says, then the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and he turned them over to King Cushan-Rish-Athaim of Aram-Naharaim. Okay, let's just, for the sake of me butchering this, let's call him King Cushan, all right? That seems soft and safe. And the Israelites served Cushan for 8 years. So many of us, in our regard here, this is what happens. In order for the Israelites, and you see this over and over again, in order for them to see good, to see the goodness, to see God, they have to go through the negative, the bad. I don't know if any of you live that way, But in order for you to like actually get it, you got to go through it. And going through it is the negative to see the positive. Some people just get it and they go, I'm going to pursue the good. But for most of us, we're like, I'm going to go this way instead. And then we're like, I shouldn't be here. I need you. And God's like, I know, come over here. This is the goodness, right? There's a very small percentage of us who are like, I'm just going to pursue God and his goodness. And I'm just going to stay there. For most of us, we choose the negative, the bad stuff. And then we get in it and we're like, I don't want to be here. And God goes, I know. And then we say, could you like rescue me? And he goes, absolutely, you're done. Over here, get over here. Right? That's what happens to Israelites over and over and over again. So the Lord says, hey, you're going to get what you asked for. Here it is. Now you're enslaved to King Cushan. Good luck. 8 years. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save him. That's what God does. Okay, I need help. Got it, no problem. Here is your rescuer. His name was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's judge. He went to war against King Cushan of Aram, and the Lord gave Othniel victory over him. So there was peace in the land for 40 years. And then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Notice how it says that Othniel was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, or in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Holy Spirit wasn't always present within people. That happened in Acts chapter 2. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God empowered leaders, prophets, priests, kings, judges. He empowered certain people to do a certain task. And here, Othniel is now empowered by the Spirit of God, and he brings peace to the entire land. And by peace, it means that there's no more war, and that idolatry has been pushed out. And the only one who was worshipped is Yahweh, God. But, verse 12, it says this. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and the Amalekites as allies, and then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But, here we go again. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, help! The Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was what? Ehud. Let's all say Ehud. Yeah, that's right. Ehud. Son of Gera. A what? Left-handed man. All my left-handed people. I'm not left-handed, but that's for you. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. We'll stop right there. What's with the label? Left-handed man. What's the point of that? Why make that noticeable? Hi, my name's Ehud. I'm left-handed. And everyone goes, ooh. Nowadays, it's like left-handed is like a secret society. That you talk to someone, and the someone who is left-handed goes, are you left-handed? Yeah, I'm left-handed. And when you find out that person's left-handed, it's like, no way. Did you know so-and-so who is famous is left-handed too? What? Yeah. And that person over there is left-handed. No way. Hey, how do you write? When you write, does it like get stuff all over your hand? Right? These are secret conversations that left-handed people have. Am I not right? I'm just kidding. What you should be is you should learn Hebrew and just do it that way because it's right to left. You won't get pencil writings all over your hand. Just saying. Left-handedness, though, was different in the time of the Hebrews. In the time of the Hebrews, left-handed was something that was equated to deformities. That it was, it wasn't necessarily looked down upon. It was just like, you don't really do much with your left hand. It's always your right hand. That the chosen one is seated at the right hand of God. It was the right hand of God's power and authority. It was your right hand that you fought in battle with. It was definitely not your right hand that you used to wipe. Just saying. Sorry. That was your left hand. Your right hand was a symbol of power and authority. Your left hand, on the other hand, was something that, well, I don't know. It wasn't really looked at much. You couldn't serve in some priestly duties if you just had your left hand. But God raised up a judge who was left-handed, who, what most scholars believe, he's left-handed because of his right hand being deformed, disabled. In other words, he's disabled, and he's supposed to take over and rescue the Israelites from this king of Moab, a left-handed king. God is going to use a disabled man to rescue his people. What? That's what this is saying here, essentially, this left-handed man. So, what I'm about to read is very graphic, because this is the Bible. This is how the Bible rolls in the Old Testament. This is how the Bible rolls in general. It's just really graphic at times. This is barbaric, but it's not really as barbaric if you think about it when it comes to our current state of war and what we do. So, bear with me as we look at the left-handed man taking charge. So, Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long. Strapped it to his right thigh. Boom, right there. Keeping it hidden under his clothing, he brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. Thank you, author, for that information. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet!" And he sent them all out of the room. So now it's just the king and Ehud. Notice something here. The Israelites are slaves. Ehud is a slave, essentially, a rising up person. Why in the great wide world of sports would the king put this guy in his room alone without any protection? The only time a king would invite people into his inner courts was if he trusted them, if they were friends of the king. When Jesus says, "You are my friends, I call you friend," that's what he's equating it to. The king would only invite people alone if they were his trusted friends. So when Jesus says, "You are my friend, I am your friend," or "We are friends of the king," God trusts you and loves you and wants to share his deeper inner secrets with you, but yet King Eglon invites Ehud in alone. Why? Because I'm pretty sure he's thinking, well, he ain't going to use his right hand to wield a sword, so it's probably safe. What's he going to do? Slap me? With his left hand? Yeah, right. It's safe. I apologize for this next part of the story. Verse 20, Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room. They just get so graphic, I don't understand why. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Yeah, the dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. Sorry. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger. He couldn't. He's like, "Where'd it go?" And the king's bowels emptied. Yeah. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. Okay. Verse 24, after Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room. Why? Because his bowels emptied and they smelt it. That's why. They're like, "I think he's going to the bathroom. We won't bother him." Okay, verse 25, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, like this is a little too long, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Sarah. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms, and then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallow crossing of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. Good job, left-handed Ehud. And then it jumps to verse 31. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, rescued Israel, he once killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. End of Judges 3. Shamgar. I don't have much on that guy, sorry. But what I want to look at is Ehud. What did we just read? Some people have a problem with that. Some people have a problem with that story because how could God tell someone to go and do that? Two ways of looking at it. One, God is good and we can't ultimately know his ways, and so we don't have to really understand it, but he's always good and we have to trust that he is good. Or another way of looking at it is saying that that guy pulled the God card. In a barbaric culture like that, a lot of times people pulled God cards. We pull God cards today, don't we? We say things like, well, God told me to break up with you. Did he really? No, he didn't. I'm just using that as a God card to get out of this awkward situation, this relationship. And so I'm saying God told me that we should no longer be together. Sometimes that's the case within the Hebrew scriptures. Sometimes people are saying that God told them to when really it's just them doing it. So there's two ways you can look at it as I see it. One, God's always good. We can't understand his ways and I have no idea why he would want someone to do that. Or two, Ehud thought God wanted him to do it and so he said God told me to do it. But in reality, that's just how cultures worked back then. In order to take control, they just did what they could and killed them so that they can have their land back. Either way, what we see here is that Ehud was empowered by the Spirit of God, right? And that somehow a left-handed man was able to bring victory basically alone by himself. That a person who nobody would expect, not even the king, brought victory for the Israelites by himself. Does that sound vaguely familiar about someone who went by himself in the least likeliest of ways and someone who nobody thought, no, there's just no way, and he ended up bringing victory not just to some but to all? Ehud's story points towards a guy named Jesus. That when it comes for Ehud, nobody thought that a left-handed man could do it, but he did. And look what Isaiah 53 has to say about Jesus. It says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance." It wasn't like Jesus came in and people were like, "Dang, look at that guy, he must be the Messiah." No. Nothing to attract us to him. Nothing. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. What we see Ehud do, we see Jesus do. Jesus, like Ehud, would achieve victory alone on behalf of his people, but not helped in any way by them. He would crush the enemy through his own weakness. God using the unexpected, the paradoxical, always, it seems like, right? Back then, who would know that the Savior of the world would come from an outsider born in a manger? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Who knew that death would be the route to victory? Who would ever think that? Who knew that a left-handed man could bring victory? Who knew? It's often the unexpected that God uses to get done what he wants to get done. Just like Ehud, a disabled left-handed man bringing victory to his people on his own. And I love how God reveals his power. He often chooses the weakest, outcasts, least likeliest of people to do his work. Even left-handed disabled people. God uses the left-handed to deliver his left-handed people. God uses the weak to rescue the weak. In fact, it's in our weakness that his strength is made what? Perfect. Maybe for Ehud, he couldn't escape the reality that he was disabled, and yet for many of us, we deceive ourselves and think that we have it all together. But in reality, we don't. It isn't until we come to a realization that I don't got it all together, that I am broken, that I am weak, that I am in need, that I do need a Savior. Maybe it's in that position, in that state where God says, now let's get some work done. Because my power is going to work through your weakness. My strength will work through your weakness. I think sooner or later we come to realize that left-handed, weak, powerless is in fact the perfect ingredient for God's glory to be shown in and through our lives. It's an honest reality. It's why I love being around people who are in recovery. Because they're some of the only people that I know that are at least honest with themselves. It's a breath of fresh air to sit across from somebody saying, dude, I thought I had it all together. Definitely don't. And I'm working towards it. I'm working towards realizing that this is who I am. And that I'm deeply in need of a higher power. That I'm deeply in need of a Savior. That I'm deeply in need of Jesus. And when we can come to that realization too, man, we go from knowing about God to knowing Him, to encountering Him. Because we break all that stuff down that we think we can put our, you know, yeah, look at that, I'm good, I got it, I'm perfect. No, we're not. We are in need. We are in need of rescue. That just like the Israelites, we think that, no, I'm good. I'm just going to keep pursuing my own thing. I'm going to worship this thing or whatever this thing is. And then we're going to come to a point where it's like, man, that's, God, I need you. I need you. And He's going to send a helper. And He already has to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us, to empower our weakness. That very thing within us that is like, oh. So may we, as ones who have and continue to receive God's wonderful gift of life and grace, celebrate in the reality that we don't have to figure this all out. We don't have to muster up enough strength to get things done. I'm going to charge that hill by myself. You don't have to do that anymore. The American dream is a joke. Well, it's a dream. And it is just that, a dream. It's not even real. I think so many of us are trying to strive. We got to get there. We got to attain this. I got to get to this goal. I got to get to this goal. And what the reality of being in God's presence does is it tells us that we are already there. We've already arrived. We're already in the party. So get in it and enjoy it and embrace the gift that He has for every single one of us. And sometimes it's like it takes us to like the Israelites, it takes us to like do something horrible. It's like, oh, I need you. And God's like, yeah, get in the party. Sometimes it takes us to look at ourselves and be like, you know what? I am weak and I need you, God. Yeah, get into the party. You're already a part of this whole thing. Everything that I have is yours. Everything that He has is yours. It's already been given to you. It's yours. Now enjoy it. It's a gift. And the gift of this life, we continue to open it, we continue to see more and more of what it entails, and it just gets better and better and better and better and better. So when it comes to our weakness, when it comes to this life, when it comes to rebelling, when it comes to forgetting, when it comes to all of that, may we recognize and know that the only thing we need to cling to is Him. There's a hymn that says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May you, may we all cling to the one thing that matters most, and that's Him. May we cling to Him this evening and let go of the stuff let go of the junk, and be embraced by his eternal presence. God, we thank you this evening for your presence. We thank you for weird, awkward stories in the Bible. But what I see when I read those stories is I see people doing stupid things and then realizing it's stupid and then crying out, and you are immediately there to respond with rescue. And the beauty of that is that that is your heart to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to renew, to refresh. And so I ask that for all of us here this evening, that we would let go of whatever we may be looking to as a God and worshiping, and let that go and release it and open up to you in all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings and all of our stuff, and cling to you instead. We put you front and center of our lives this evening, and we say thank you. Thank you for the rescue. Thank you for the victory. Thank you for this gift of life that you have extended to us and continue to extend to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for this. May we see it, may we experience it, and may we go from knowing about it to really opening it up and knowing you, experiencing you more and more. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We love you. In your name, we all said?